The Apostle Paul has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit at the word spoken by Jesus Christ himself as he's riding on his donkey with his entourage to Damascus, and he's going there for one purpose. He leaves Jerusalem with warrants, unnamed warrants, so that he can arrest anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he's surrounded by a marvelous light at one point that blinds him, that knocks him to the ground. This wise, able, powerful, educated, fluent in many languages, incredible thinker, incredible debater, is rendered helpless on the backside of a mule, led by the hand by friends to Damascus. He finds himself now calling upon the name that he once persecuted. We see his response to fellowship and faith is to begin preaching the name he sought to destroy. And he's powerful at it. He's a powerful preacher. He's a powerful advocate for the name of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And yet, there were believers in Damascus who weren't sure that Paul was really a believer. But Ananias comes and lays hands on him. His opening line is, "Brother, brother, receive the Holy Spirit. The Lord who spoke in a vision to you also spoke to me." And Ananias becomes, in Damascus, his doorway into fellowship. And once again, Paul spends 3 years studying, learning, reading the Old Testament backwards and forwards, and seeing Christ on every page. After about 3 years of faithfulness, after about 3 years of preaching the gospel, after about 3 years of righteous life, Paul goes to Jerusalem to see the apostles, to hang out in fellowship with Peter and the other believers. But they're all scared of him. They're terrified, in fact. We read in verse 26, "When Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." Have any of you ever thought that you can't get past your history? Have any of you ever wondered if something or some series of events in your past forever define who you are and who you can become? We do, don't we? There are horrible things that we have done in our hearts, in our minds, done in secret, done with a small band of folks who are doing the same. And we're tempted to believe that those acts we've committed, those thoughts that we've thunk, that they define us so drastically and so completely that they're irrevocable. Nothing can undo them. Nothing can unmake them, so to say. And it's bad enough that we do that personally, right? It's bad enough that we think those thoughts for ourselves. How much more quickly are we to judge those around us? How much more quickly are we to say, "I know your sin, I know your sin, I know your sin. There's no way you're actually a Christian. You play games with God. You use his name for your own leverage, but you are not like me." That's what's happening here. Verse 26 should bring us to tears. Because it's not just happening to Paul. It's not just something that Paul sees carried out over and over and over again in his life. It's something we bear in our own. For some of us, it's the children we're raising. For others, it's deeds done that we have physical scars from. But for many of us, the scars are seen inwardly and hidden inside our hearts, inside our souls. But I have to tell you today that this is untrue. That your hatred and fear of your past, the things you've done, the things you've thought, the things you left undone, they do not have to define you. The cross of Jesus Christ can be the only definition of your life if you submit to Jesus. And that's what Barnabas has to teach the early church. Sometimes we're tempted to take Peter and the boys and prop them up as superheroes. Well, if we study the Gospels, they begin to come off those pedestals for a time, right? But then all of a sudden, we begin to prop them back up. Pentecost happens, and these men are so different, so powerful, that we begin to put them back up on those tiers. We begin to raise them up as if they are the ones who are special and not their master. And so here, Barnabas, once again, Barnabas, glorious Barnabas, the most famous non-apostle to me in the New Testament. Because he's always right there.
He was wealthy, and as one who gave the sale from a property to the early church to help create some momentum and for mercy ministry to develop in Jerusalem. But now Barnabas is here again as a reconciler. Verse 27, Barnabas took Paul and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas does what they don't want. See, Barnabas knows the secret Christian hideouts. Barnabas knows the secret passwords and the writings in the sand. Because remember, the church is so persecuted in this moment. And Paul was so at the center of their persecution. Go back to the martyrdom of Stephen. Under whose authority is Stephen executed? It's Paul's. Back then he was called Saul. It was Saul who sought the destruction of the name of Jesus Christ from the lips of all those in the first century. But Barnabas takes Saul to the apostles. And while there, Barnabas declares to the apostles how on the road Paul had seen the Lord and spoke to him. He declares his testimony for him. But that's not it. That's not all. He then also speaks of the fruitfulness of the early days of his Christianity. How Paul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas is the bridge builder between Paul and the early church. Paul gets a lot of credit for a lot of amazing stuff in the New Testament. But what does Paul do apart from Barnabas in grafting him in the life of the church? Some of you look at your own lives and say, well, I can't preach like Kevin. I can't lead worship like Sam. I can't administrate like Chaps, so maybe I'm not that important in this church. Maybe I'm just one who comes. I don't have that many gifts, and I don't even know how to offer them. Guys, we're not who we are if you're not who you are. You have to begin to understand that. You have to begin to understand that at the moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit gives you gifts, and they're not just for you. They're to build up the body of Christ. That's what Barnabas is doing. Barnabas is faithful in every moment he's given. And how many more things has Barnabas done that we will never know about? Some of you aren't called to be Paul or Peter with the glamour and pressure that comes alongside. Some of you are Barnabas, called to be faithful, called to be bridge builders, called to be reconcilers. Called to take people who are fighting and split in fellowship and say, no, You have died and been risen in Christ. And you have died and been risen in Christ. And Christ does not have enemy with Christ. The Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit in He have fellowship with one another forever. Let's begin that now. Be reconciled. And the response to Barnabas' faithfulness and Barnabas validating Paul's conversion and ministry in verse 28 is a powerful statement that Paul is freed to go in and out among them at Jerusalem, and he's freed to preach boldly in the name of the Lord. You wonder what that must have been like for those who were standing at Stephen's execution to see Paul stand up in the same temple courts and preach in the name of the one he sought to destroy. Can your future be different than your past? Only in Christ. Only in Christ. We're going to come to that more and more. Verse 29, Paul begins to speak and dispute, to argue with the Hellenists. And then Paul becomes just like Christ with those seeking to kill him. What they don't know is that Paul's already dead. Amen? What they don't realize is that they are never going to shut Paul up, because from eternity to eternity, Paul will be praising the Lord, whether it's here in this life in the flesh or whether it's in glory surrounded by the throne room in heaven. Paul will be praising the name of the Lord forever and ever. And it doesn't matter if they take their body away from Paul. He's going to get a resurrected one. That's what's so powerful for us in this, is that we have to believe in the power of the resurrection, not just in our physical flesh, but in our whole being, in our inner being. There's another thing happening. You go back to Saul's conversion and you remember the beginning of that conversation that Jesus had with Saul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember? What was the opening line? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The voice from heaven speaks. Jesus, who's standing before the Father, interceding on our behalf, says the word, speaks to Paul on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? And we talked at great length about the implication that Paul understood in that moment that Jesus is in such union with us. Jesus is in such union with his people that he counts our suffering as his own.
The gospel is thriving. It's happening in Judea. It's happening in Samaria. And Peter, unlike the rest of the apostles, is going to begin to visit the churches where it's happening. Peter's going to start traveling first in the areas around Jerusalem and Judea, and then eventually up the coast. In fact, Peter is taking a very similar path that the Lord brought Philip through. I think in some ways, Peter's just following Philip's route, blessing the church and welcoming them into the faith. Peter learned from Barnabas the power of the unity of the kingdom and the importance of taking local churches and attaching them to the larger community of faith. We live in an age where a lot of people don't like denominations. They don't like doctrine. They just want us to sort of squeeze each other and love each other and declare everything fine. Everything's not always fine. Sometimes pastors need to be replaced. Sometimes elders need to be rebuked. Sometimes deacons aren't doing their jobs. The church needs leadership, it needs organization, it needs structure, but it also needs intense unity, common vision, and fellowship. And it's out of that that we get these next two stories. Verse 32, we begin.
Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, notice that's the same language they used for Paul in Jerusalem. He comes in and out among them. Here, Peter is coming in and out among all these churches. He's left Jerusalem and is beginning to have fellowship with these other churches. And he's visiting them all. At one particular time, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas. Aeneas has a problem. He's paralyzed. As such, he's been bedridden for 8 years. Peter hung out with Jesus for 3 years, right? Watched him do ministry. What would Jesus do in this situation? Here is the man lying on his mat, paralyzed, the community of faith surrounding him. Remind you of anything? Remind you of a gospel story, Jesus interacting? You have several to choose from, in fact. But here, Peter finds himself in the exact same situation. But instead of watching what Jesus will do, he's now been called upon by Jesus to be his hands, to be his feet, to carry out the ministry that Jesus began with the unity and power of the Holy Spirit. And so now Peter becomes the one, rather than watching, who's doing. What does he do? Verse 34, Peter says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." I think that's as close as Peter could get to, take up your mat and walk. The bed's permanent. It's staying there. Jesus always told him to do something as a response to what was true. So make your bed. It's almost like a parent, right? Now that you're able, make your bed. Tuck in those hospital corners. Right there. Yeah. And immediately, Aeneas rose. Is this easy for us to read? Yeah. It's even easier to dismiss, right? When was the last time you saw someone you loved lying in a bed and someone prays over them and commands them to do that which is impossible for them to do? It's almost cruel if we don't know what happens, right? Could you imagine the Saturday Night Live clip of a guy walking through the hospital commanding blind people to see and cripples to walk if he doesn't also have the power to make that happen? It would be both comedic and tragic. It's easy for us to look at this and go, yeah, but that was like in the apostolic age long ago. That was because Peter was niftier than I am. It's because Peter had a greater portion of the Holy Spirit than I can have. We're so tempted to dismiss these moments, right? Jesus Christ heals you, Peter declares. Stand up and make your bed. Rise. Immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw the former cripple and they turned to the Lord. That's language that means repentance. The spectacular occurs. And the word gets out. People repent. And Jesus becomes famous in that city. And there's another one in a neighboring city. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated, that means Dorcas. In both languages, it's a word that's translated gazelle. So Tabitha in one, Dorcas in another, both mean gazelle. She was, according to Luke, full of good works and acts of charity. She was a merciful person. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, all those times we've seen people in Jerusalem die, they're immediately buried. If you die in Jerusalem, you're immediately buried. There's no three-day waiting period. If you die, you're taken outside the city and buried. That's what makes Lazarus's resurrection so much more dramatic in the Gospels, is that he died and was buried. And then 4 days later, he's called from the grave. Here, she dies, and they anoint her with oils and spices, bathe her, clean her, and put her in an upper room. An upper room? Yeah, because they know stories. What story do they remember? They remember the story of a 12-year-old girl. A 12-year-old girl. A Roman centurion's daughter, Jairus. When Jesus got on that scene, everyone was crying and wailing. The mourners had set in. And Jesus threw everybody out of the house. You remember this? And he kneels down by her bed. And he basically says, little girl, stand up. Little girl, rise. Well, Peter was there, if you remember. Everyone was set outside but Peter and James and John. Peter saw this one face to face. He knows how Jesus did it. So she becomes ill and dies. Verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. It's the exact same thing as Lazarus' sisters sending word to Jesus, saying, hurry, hurry. And Jesus delays. They're asking Peter not to delay. Don't wait. Come and do it now. So Peter rises and goes with. That's going to be significant in the next chapter of Acts, that Peter is willing to take the request. When Peter arrived, they took him to the upper room, and then chaos breaks out. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that she had made while she was alive. You can imagine this scene, right? This person that you love is dead, but might not have to stay dead. And they know that Peter had the power to do the miracle in the other city, just like Jesus did. Well, there's another miracle that Jesus did that they're hoping Peter can do too, to bring her back from the grave. She's not entombed yet. And yet, notice their approach to Peter. On what basis do they hope Peter will choose to bring her back? It's on the merit of her works. Right? It's on the basis of her history that they appeal to Peter. They say, Peter, look, these are the robes she made. These are the shirts she sewed. These are the benefits she was to our community, and we loved her. Restore her to us, and here's what's hidden, in parentheses, because she deserves it, or because we deserve it. Both are implied. Bring her back to us so I can have cool sweaters, or bring her back to us because she can make cool sweaters. But in either case, it's her ability that they use as the leverage point. Guys, that's not the gospel. I have to be very clear here. It's not the gospel. We are not brought to life because we deserve it. We're brought to life because God commands it. And because Jesus deserved it. That's the great exchange. So they might as well have said to Peter, ask the Lord if he desires for you to raise her from the dead. That would be the best approach to Peter. Been thinking about this all week. There are so many times where I am tempted to say, this is clearly what should happen. This is the best thing that God could do in this moment because of the expected fruit based on past performance. And it's sinful on my part. Because I'm not believing that the declaration of God is enough. And I'm not believing that the life that Jesus lived and the death that Jesus died is enough to procure a righteous life for me and an eternal joy for me. Verse 40. Peter put them all outside and he knelt down and prayed. And then he turned to the body. He turned to the corpse. And he commanded the corpse to rise. Tabitha, arise. And she did. It's right there in your text. She opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Which is harder? Which is harder for Peter in this moment? To speak to the corpse, to rise to physical life? Or to preach the gospel to someone and have them rise to spiritual life? Which is harder? So many of us feel so removed from a moment like this in Scripture because we don't understand that the physical world is so much easier to manipulate than the spiritual world. You want my proof? Go down the street to the hospital. Ask every doctor you see in that building how many people they've brought back to life. And you will get numbered answers. They take their cool electronic paddles, they rub some goo on them, and ba-boom, and the heart can come back to life. Now, we'll say, they didn't even understand electricity. Peter's not doing CPR here. There isn't medicine in this moment. She just comes back to life because God commanded it. Isn't that true of your spiritual life? I think too many of us look at these physical miracles and say, wow, that doesn't happen anymore. And I want to challenge you to consider the thought that that stuff's too easy for today. It's not that it's too challenging, it's too easy. The Lord doesn't need to do that stuff anymore because he can call corpses spiritually to life. And he can erase every bad choice. He can erase every bad thought. And he can command a corpse in you to rise to life. How many of you feel addicted to something so powerful and so dramatic that you have no hope of a future apart from it? Whether it's alcohol or pornography, whether it's lust or gossip, so many of us are entangled by this web of thoughts or actions that we feel define us and dominate us, and that we are helpless and hopeless to address. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to repent, to turn to the Lord, and to ask for yourself and for your city, for this planet we've been given to take dominion of, that the same power that calls Tabitha back from the grave will call the parts of you that are dead in sin and sorrow to life. Or does your history define you? Does your behavior define you? Is it more powerful than the effective work and the mighty glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to come to these moments in Scripture and laugh and say, child's play, because he got me. This stuff's easy. He brought me to life. By the power of a word spoken, he gave me new affections. By the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling, he gave me new future. And by the preaching of the gospel, he gave me new life. We look at this and we shrink back thinking that doesn't happen anymore. As I look around this room, I know your testimonies, many of you. I know the power of the Holy Spirit has brought you to life. And the testimony of his faithfulness lives on your lips. So how do we respond? I guess we respond like this. Brother, sister, arise and walk in the Holy Spirit. Walk in the power of the cross and walk knowing for certain that your past is dead and that your future is secure in Christ. Amen. By grace, community church, arise and let us pray. Lord, we are gathered here asking for deliverance, asking for reconciliation, asking for restoration. And Lord, we are not asking you to do what you're not already inclined to do. We are not asking you to change your mind, but to declare in our hearts what is true. Heavenly Father, where there are rifts in our fellowship, I pray for repentance right now. Where there is conflict between husband and wife, or parent and child, or roommate and friend, housemate, whatever it is, Lord, I pray right now, arise. Arise and repent. Repent for your sin and your sorrow and your selfishness. Repent for your unbelief. Turn, O Lord, turn us to you. Turn us to the cross, that we would find your glory there, that we would find our future there, and that we would know we have fellowship with every brother, with every sister, because we have fellowship with you by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. So come, Heavenly Father, build up the folks in this church. Build up the city we live in. And teach us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Teach us what it means that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our great comfort. And multiply. Multiply the gospel in our hearts. Multiply the gospel in our lives. Multiply the gospel in this city we live in. In this world you have given us, come, Holy Spirit, and rise. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us to rise with you. For you were raised up on the cross. May we meet you there, and may we die that you might live in us forevermore. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen.